Please take a seat as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are reigning today over our lives in every area of them, the things we're struggling with, the things where we are unconscious of your activity. And we pray that your name would be hallowed in every aspect of our lives. We particularly want to pray for some serving members of our church, Fiona and Bernard Belcher. Please uphold them, we pray, with Bernard unwell at the moment in hospital. Pray that you would uphold them as a family, and Graham too, as they seek to care for Bernard. And we mentioned before you Barry and Maggie Bendel and the Bowyer family, Alan and Claudia, Josh and Alex. And we pray that these men and women would be those who seek to hallow your name in all that they do, that they would be seeking for your kingdom to come and not their own, that your will be done and not their will. We pray that too for our oversight team as they meet tomorrow evening. Please grant wisdom to each one. And we pray the things that are discussed would be discussed prayerfully and with a view to your glory and not to what we might think would be best for your church. Remembering that this is indeed your church and we serve under your headship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for so many different things taking place week by week. Thank you for the work amongst the women, the work amongst the men, the work amongst the children. And we pray that in each and every one of these groups, you would provide what is needed in terms of leaders for these groups, that you would provide for those who are preparing to teach the Bible, that they would do so faithfully, that you would give them time in their busy schedules to prioritize, knowing that your word can lead to people's lives being transformed and saved for eternity. Father, we pray for ourselves. We are those who are broken, and broken because of things people do against us, but also because of our own sin. We do not do the things which we ought to do. We do stuff that we shouldn't do. And Father, we have no real excuse, for we think about all of the times where we've been taught the Bible and we've learnt of your grace towards us. Time and time again you have forgiven us when we don't deserve it, and we've committed the same sins, although we've sat in this very building and we have said we will never do such and such again, and we've failed. And we know how great you are. We know the warnings of the scripture, and yet we have ignored you and gone our own way. And we say again this evening, we are sorry. We feel sorrowful. But we also want to repent for not having you right at the center of our lives and treating you as a footnote. And we thank you that you are a God who is quick to forgive, who loves showing compassion, who separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, who casts them over his shoulder into the deepest ocean. And we give you great thanks that you have forgiven us. We pray that as forgiven people, children of a heavenly Father this evening, you would help us to forgive those who sin against us. We pray that you would give us such an understanding of the gospel of grace that we would be merciful towards others. And we pray for your protection too from the evil one. Our Father, we also want to pray further afield for our Prime Minister, for our Queen, and for the government. We pray you would help them to govern justly, that they would punish those who do evil and reward those who do good. Help them in the very difficult decisions they're making day by day. And please keep each of them from scandal and help them to be servants. We particularly pray for Christian MPs, that you would uphold them, that they might be people of integrity, especially in their speech, that the things they say would hold, and that people around would see and give glory to you, our Father. Our Father, we pray also for Terry and Christine Miller. We pray that you would meet their needs day by day. We pray that you would protect them from the evil one, that you would help them to spend good time in your word and in prayer. And we pray for Terry's work in particular, as he seeks to get alongside people in the clubs where he, or the jazz cafe where he plays, that you would give him boldness to speak of Jesus. And we pray for this week an encouragement as somebody responds to Christ. We pray for our Muslim friends too, that over this time of Ramadan, perhaps with an increased spiritual openness, you would speak clearly and that you would lead many to recognize their Saviour, the only Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray too for this evening and for your word as it's read to us in a minute. Please help Ellen as she comes to bring it to us and read it clearly. Help us to hear it. And then help Jay as he comes to teach it to us, to speak with clarity, with passion, and to point us to the Saviour whom the Scriptures speak of, our Lord Jesus Christ. And may you help us to be those who are humble in what you have to say to us and to respond in such a way that we would give you glory, that we would be those who are wise and build our house on the rock and not the foolish who build their house on the sand. We pray this for Jesus' glory and for our joy. Amen. Helen.
So tonight's reading can be found, it's Matthew, and it's chapter 9. Starting it's 1-8, and it can be found on the Blue Bible on page 973. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God, who had given such authority to man. This is the word of our Lord.
Well, thank you, Ellen. Please keep your Bibles open there in Matthew 9. We're going to be working our way through it in a moment. Since we started our series in Matthew chapter 8, we've seen Jesus do a lot of healing. He healed a man with leprosy. He's healed a servant who was paralyzed, Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever, and we're told in a sort of snapshot that he healed many others too. And here in our story, we see yet another healing of a paralyzed man brought to Jesus by his friends. And this is by no means the last of the healings in Matthew's gospel. We're going to see quite a few more as we go through. Healings aren't the only type of event in Matthew. There's, of course, the Christmas story and the early days of Jesus' ministry and his choosing of his disciples. There's the parables and the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which is so wonderful and rich for us. And there's even something for people who love lists. Now, do you know what that is? It's the genealogy in chapter 1. If you're a list person, you love Matthew chapter 1. And you don't skip it like everybody else. You go through verse by verse, word by word. There's loads of different types of events and accounts and different things that happen in Jesus' life and in his death and resurrection. When we get to Matthew chapter 8, though, and the couple of chapters after that, we see healings again and again and again. And I wonder what you do with these healing accounts. It might be that you're a skeptic, that you think it's all a bit too far-fetched and you can't really believe it, so you sort of dismiss it as something that perhaps people used to believe in, but that we shouldn't really believe that sort of stuff anymore. That's one option. Or perhaps at sort of the other end of the spectrum, you're kind of fascinated by these healings and you pray earnestly, seeking to have these replicated in your life or replicated in the lives of those you know who are sick. And you do that because you think, well, you know, God must want every one of his people to be healed. So I'll keep on praying, and this will be something that I focus on. That's the sort of other end of the spectrum. But for most of us, we're somewhere in the middle. And my guess is that we probably believe that this happened as it's described, but it's just a bit too far outside of our normal experience for us. It just doesn't really fit our kind of normal categories of what sort of happens in our lives. We've never seen anything like it. And so what we do when we kind of come to it is we probably just kind of skim it and like the story, but really move on to something we can be a bit more familiar with. And it's a bit easier to apply, like the parables or like Jesus' teaching. Most of us probably file healings in a kind of, that's quite exciting, but I'm not really sure what to do with it kind of category. We don't really know how they fit. And I think this evening, actually, this passage we've got before us is going to be really helpful to us to see how these kinds of stories fit in what Jesus is doing, what they point us to, and how we should understand them, how we should think about them now. So the scene is Capernaum. It doesn't say that in our passage, but we know that that's where he is. We know it partly from some of the other Gospels, which make it more explicit. But just to follow the story through, Capernaum's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it's Jesus' base of operations. He grew up in Nazareth, but at some point he's moved to Capernaum, and he's probably moved into Peter's house, which is where they were in chapter 8. And he's kind of working from there. In the previous episode, what we saw last week, Jesus travelled from there to the region where the Gentiles were on the other side of the lake, and Jesus healed two people who had demons. He cast those demons out, and the sort of well-known story, he cast them into a herd of pigs, and the pigs run off a cliff and die in the lake. And that's a bit everybody remembers. They don't really remember the healing of the demon guys. They remember the pigs. That's the thing that people care about. But you remember at the end of the story, the people who've seen what's happened there, they are very upset about the pigs. Presumably they are fans of bacon sandwiches. I mean, who isn't? And seeing their breakfast disappear off the cliff, that's a big problem for them. It's more likely that it was their livelihoods disappearing. And they ask Jesus to leave. And Jesus leaves. And actually, that's quite sad, isn't it? That these people, they don't want Jesus. And they say, please will you leave? Leave us alone. And Jesus doesn't force them to have him. He doesn't stay there. He says, okay, and he goes. And this is where we hear in our story. Now, just as a bit of an aside, just before we get into this, some of you, as it was read out, were probably wondering if this is the same occasion where the man gets lowered through the hole in the roof. And if it is, why doesn't Matthew say about that part of the story? Because that's probably our favourite bit of the story, right? That they break a hole and they lower him down. Well, it is the same story, but Matthew doesn't include it. Mark and Luke include it in their version, but Matthew leaves that bit out. And we don't actually know why he leaves it out. But what we do know is that Matthew does that kind of thing quite often. It's a kind of characteristic of Matthew's gospel that in most of the stories that are echoed in Mark or in Luke, Matthew shortens them. He kind of trims out the details. And he places much more emphasis then on the meaning or the reason why these things are happening. And you'll notice here that as we went through the story, the paralyzed man, he barely gets a mention even in the story. He's sort of got two sentences in the start of verse 2, some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. And in verse 7, then the man got up and went home. And that's it. That's all we know about the paralyzed man. He hardly gets a mention. The details are trimmed out because Matthew wants us to focus on the meaning, on why this happened. Not necessarily what happened so much, but why this is going on. So, back to the text. We read in verse 1 that Jesus has been run out of town and he's getting in the boat again, going back to Capernaum, and he encounters for the third time in Matthew's gospel the problem of paralysis, people who can't walk. Now, for me personally, this is something which has been on my mind a lot recently. I was sharing with some of the men on Tuesday night that a friend of mine, whose name is Johnny, who I used to work with, we used to do outdoor pursuits together. He was a very, very good kayaker and canoeer and a very good rock climber as well. And he was into all kinds of extreme sports and things like that. And recently, not this Christmas, but the Christmas before last, he was on a skiing holiday with his wife in France. And he hit a ramp. He's the kind of skier who does jumps and things like that. He hit a ramp and hit it too fast and went high in the air rather than going on a flat trajectory. And he came down on his back and he broke his back and couldn't move. And was airlifted off the mountain, was eventually ended up in Stoke Mandeville over back in the UK, and was basically in a bed for 6 months. And since then, he's slowly been recovering some feeling he's recovered all of his upper body feeling, but some of his lower body is still not working properly. He's still walking very tenderly and carefully and can't do it for very long. And for him, it's a massive deal. This is a guy who's very athletic. Sports is what he does, not just what he enjoys, but what he does for a living too. And he's gone from that to being flat on his back for 6 months with no movement at all. It's incredibly hard, incredibly frustrating. You can imagine, can't you, just going from that kind of lifestyle to not being able to move. Actually quite difficult to depend on other people for help all the time, even for the simplest of tasks. And he told me a story of when one night he was getting into bed and he was using a wheelchair by that stage, and went through all the effort of getting himself ready for bed, got into bed and then realised that he hadn't done his teeth. And so had to decide, am I going to get up and do my teeth or not? And it was such an effort for him. And eventually he did do that, and he decided that I'm always going to make that choice because I don't want to be and restricted to this. But that just highlights the level of kind of miserableness that comes with paralysis, that you can't even do the simplest of tasks. Johnny's alive today in 2015, and paralysis is a very hard thing for him. It's very frustrating. It's very painful, not so much on his body, but very painful for his soul. But it's hard today, but it was far harder in Jesus' day. There's no physio in Jesus' day. There's no free healthcare. The buildings don't have disability access. You can't go to a lot of places. You're probably reduced to begging on the side of the road. And because of that, you're looked down on by others and you're excluded from normal society. And if you had an accident, like my friend did, then you would probably be shunned by most of your friends. And probably your family too. Not only that, but in a devout Jewish society, you'd be considered spiritually unclean. You'd be thought of as having done something wrong to have deserved this, and you'd be unable to worship in the with the people of God. It's a miserable life. And at the start of our story, that's the kind of man who enters lying on a mat. Someone who's got this sort of hardship in his life. Now, we don't know too much about him. We don't know his name. We don't know how he became paralyzed. It may have been that he was born that way, or it may have been that he had an accident that caused him to be that way. And we don't know how long for either. We don't know if this is something that happened a long time ago or it's just something that happened in the last couple of weeks. We're not told all those details. All we know is that he's paralyzed, he can't walk, he's lying on a mat, and he's got some really good mates. They're great friends, because their friend is in a struggle and they haven't abandoned him. They haven't shunned him. They haven't left him kind of a bit embarrassed about where he's got to. They're in it with him. And that alone makes them great friends. But they're even better friends because they don't try and counsel him with their own wisdom. They take him to the one person who can truly help. They take him to Jesus. And that's quite simply the best thing that any friend can do, even today, when they know someone is struggling with something. They can take them to Jesus, the person who can truly deal with it. Let's look at verse 2. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on the mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." This man and his friends, they've heard of this Jesus character, and they believe that he has the power to deal with this problem, to heal the paralysis. And how do we know that they believe this? Jesus sees it in them, in verse 2. Now, on one level, of course, what he sees is a few friends carrying someone on a mat. But he sees more than that. He sees their faith. Faith isn't something you can see visibly. It's something that is within our hearts. And Jesus looks into their hearts and he sees that they have faith in him. Now, it doesn't tell us if it's the man and his friends or just his friends. I think it's probably all of them who have this faith that Jesus sees. They've come to Jesus because they believe that he's got the power to make the wrong things right again. That he has the authority to turn wrong things into right things. And they've come to the right person. And at the end of the story, as we get right all the way through to the end, we see that this man is healed in verse 6 and verse 7. They tell us that eventually Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And then the man got up and went home. The end result is that these guys' faith in Jesus is justified. This man is healed. Just a word from Jesus' mouth is enough to heal him. And that's pretty amazing in itself, isn't it? That Jesus has this kind of power and authority to be able to do this. But because we just see a snatched glimpse of the healing, just the healing itself in just these couple of verses, we know that this isn't really what this is all about. Remember what Matthew does? He takes out the details, he shortens the stories, because he wants us to see the real meaning of each story. He wants us to see the meaning here. And the meaning is in the in-between bits and what's said in between the stages of this healing. We're going to see three reasons. The first one is that Jesus heals this man because he has great compassion for people who are in need. But also we're going to see, and primarily we're going to see, that Jesus heals this man to reveal his true identity, particularly that he has the authority to forgive sins. That's where we're going. So first of all then, we need to notice Jesus' great compassion for this man and also for those in need of help. Look at what he says to start with. When he sees the faith of these men, he looks to the individual man on the mat, and his first words are, "Take heart, son," or "Take heart, my child." It's tremendously tender to this man. It's not just a word of power, it's a word of kindness. And throughout the gospel accounts, throughout Matthew and through the other gospels, we see that when Jesus sees people in need, his heart is moved with compassion for them. And it's not just moved, his compassion, this emotion that he has within his heart, it causes him to act in kindness to these people. It doesn't stay as a sort of feeling inside. It drives him to act. Take heart, son. Jesus is going to meet this man's needs, but before he does, he encourages him here. He speaks this word of kindness to him. And that just hints to us, doesn't it, that Jesus heals people because he loves them. It's his great love for people that moves him to act into their situation with kindness. And he doesn't just do the thing, he speaks to him, he encourages him. So that's the first thing that he says, but then he just surprises everybody. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the crowd do pretty much what you're doing now. There's silence. No one says anything. No one says a word. But everyone's got something going around their minds. Say, what did he just say? This man's legs don't work. That's the problem that needs fixing. It's obvious, isn't it? This man who suffered with paralysis for however long, he finally gets to the front of the queue to see Jesus, who he knows has the power to heal his paralysis, because Jesus has done it before, at least on two occasions. And then Jesus starts to speak kindly to him, "Take heart, son." And you think, the healing's about to come now, isn't it? I'm about to get my legs back. And the crowd are looking on, saying, "Yep, we're going to see something amazing here." And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Why talk about sins? Why does he do that and not heal this man? But look at what the man does. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't say a word. Now, we might expect a different response there. You know, kind of, "Well, thanks a lot, Jesus, but please could you do something about my legs? That's really what I came here for, isn't it?" But he doesn't say anything. And it seems like the man knows exactly what Jesus is talking about. That Jesus is putting first things first. And that he's just dealt with this man's greatest need. Not the paralysis, but the debt that he owes to God for his sins. So Jesus, he sees the man's faith and he forgives him first of all. He does what's of most importance first. And that shows us that his compassion is even greater, doesn't it? He's compassionate enough to heal this man on the one hand, but he goes even further and he forgives his sins. He doesn't just deal with the temporary problem of his paralysis, but first and foremost, he deals with the eternal problem, his need for forgiveness. "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, it may be that you've come here this evening and you've got a problem. It may not be paralysis. It may be some other kind of problem that you're thinking, "Well, I don't really know where else to turn. I don't really know. I know I need some help, but I don't really know where to go with that." Well, Jesus is saying to you, "Yes, I can deal with that." He's not saying he definitely will deal with that. He's saying, "I've got the power to deal with that." But he's saying that you've got a bigger problem. That's temporary. You've got an eternal problem. And it may be that as you've heard Jesus say these words to this man, there's something within you which says, "I really want him to say that to me. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." That you just know that although there's all this other stuff going on, all these other issues that are going on around in your life, you just know that there's some deeper issue there right deep down. There's this debt of sin that needs paying. That you've gone against God, that you've done your own thing, that you've run your life your own way, and you've really dismissed God and not really wanted him to be a part of it. Perhaps like those people who saw the pig issue and wanted Jesus out. Maybe you just know that you need to be forgiven. Well, what do you have to do to receive that forgiveness? What does this man do? How does he get to a point where he can hear Jesus say this to him? Well, the answer is faith, isn't it, from this text? It's the faith of the man. All this man does is he approaches Jesus and he has faith in Jesus. He comes to Jesus, he trusts in Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Son, take heart, your sins are forgiven." That's the compassion and love of Jesus for people who are in this dire need, this eternal need. That when we put our faith in him, he says to us, "Take heart, my child, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven as you trust in me." That might be something which you long for as you've come this evening. You need to do that this evening. You need to place your faith in him. And he will say this. But if you've already placed your faith in him, you need to be reminded of this, don't you? You need to hear this phrase echoing around your mind as you get up in the morning, as you go to bed at night, as in whatever you do. You need to hear Jesus saying this again. "Take heart, my child, your sins are forgiven." It's something that remains true for us once we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. What compassion he has for us. What he says here, though, is not without controversy. And that brings us to the second point. That this healing and what Jesus says in this healing, it reveals his true identity. And not everybody likes it. There are some teachers of the law present at this healing in verse 3. And we see that at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." They know the magnitude of what Jesus has said with regard to forgiving sins. But they don't verbalize it. They don't say it out loud. They're thinking it in their hearts. "This man's blaspheming," they say to themselves. And that's pretty remarkable too. How do we know that this is what the people are thinking? It's because Jesus sees it. Just like he saw the faith in the man and his friends, he sees what he calls the evil thoughts in these teachers' hearts. And he asks them this striking question. Verse 4, Jesus says, "Knowing their thoughts," Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? It's a great question. He doesn't just say you're thinking evil things. He says, "Why are you entertaining them? Why are you dwelling on these things? Why are you keeping these things in your hearts?" Evil thoughts. What's going on here? Well, the accusation is the one of blasphemy. Blasphemy was pretty much the worst thing you could be accused of in first century Palestine. For these legalistic Jews, these teachers of the law, blasphemy, first of all, it carried a narrow sense in that they believed that you couldn't say the name of God. Couldn't say that out loud. But it also had a much broader sense. They'd broadened that out to mean pretty much anything where they felt that God's reputation or God's majesty was being brought into disrepute. So if anyone did anything that would cause God to be dishonored, they'd say, "That's blasphemy." Why is that their thoughts here? Well, because Jesus, who as far as they're concerned is just a man, and a Galilean, a northerner at that, they despise him. And they think that he's just said that he has the power to do something which only God can do. And they're right. It is something that only God can do. Only God can forgive sins because all sins are committed against God. So for them, Jesus has just blasphemed because he's claimed equal authority with the Lord himself. And that's a pretty serious accusation. In fact, it's an accusation which was punishable by death if it had been proven. In fact, death by stoning. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say, God will forgive your sins. He just makes a declaration, your sins are forgiven. And to put it bluntly, Jesus is saying, I'm equal to God. I have the same authority that God has. So Jesus calls their thoughts that Jesus is blaspheming evil because they're wrong. Jesus is not blaspheming. He does have the authority to forgive sins. He can say that. And it's still true that only God can say that because Jesus is God. That's what the teachers of the law have come to realize Jesus is saying. They're very clear on it. And the accusation that they're stirring around in their hearts is a strong one. Jesus is going to prove all this to them. And he's going to prove it by a very simple test. And he asks them another question in verse 5. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? It's quite simple. That forgiveness of sins is totally unverifiable, isn't it? Someone who's been forgiven their sins looks exactly the same as they did before their sins were forgiven. So I can say to my mate Dave, your sins are forgiven, and no one's going to know whether that's true or not. Even Dave isn't going to know if that's true or not. It's unverifiable. I can say it, and no one can question my ability to do it, because they're never going to be able to prove that I can't. But to my friend Johnny, who's lying in his hospital bed, if I say to him, get out of bed and walk, Johnny, you're very quickly able to tell if I have that kind of authority. If I'm going to say that, I've got to be very sure that I can follow that through, haven't I? Otherwise, very simply, I'm proven to either be a complete charlatan or to be completely insane or actually pretty cruel to say to a paralyzed man, get up and walk, when I don't have the power to do it. Some people might say the first statement. They might say, your sins are forgiven, but no one says the second unless they can back it up. Jesus proves here that he can do one by doing the other. He proves that he has the authority to forgive sins because he has the authority to heal this man's paralysis. He proves the unverifiable thing, the forgiveness of sins, by doing the impossible but obviously verifiable thing, the healing of his legs. Get up, take your mat and go home. And very simply, Matthew says, then the man got up and went home. Proof, straight away. Jesus doesn't just do this, does he? It's easy for him. He just says it, and it happens. What do we do with this healing? We thought about what do we do with healings, and we don't quite know where they fit. Let's ask the question, what does Matthew want us to do with this healing? In this account, the healing is really the sort of starter, the kind of garlic bread of the meal, if you want. The steak is in the main course, and that's the meaning. The meaning is the main food of this story. Matthew wants us to see the meaning, and the meaning is there in verse 6. Actually, in this story, Jesus makes it very clear what the meaning of the story is, and quite easy for us to discern. He says in verse 6, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's what this is all about. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man is a phrase that we may not all be familiar with. Jesus there, he's not talking about someone else, he's talking about himself. It's a title that he often gives himself. And it's the title of a figure that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, saw in a vision quite some years before. It might just be helpful for us to see that. We don't want to turn here every week because Jesus uses it quite a lot. But just for the sake of this evening, it may be good to go back to Daniel chapter 7. So if you want to put your finger there in Matthew 9 and then flip backwards in your Bible to Daniel, and that's page number 893. Daniel is a prophet. He's in exile in Babylon. And he's a guy who keeps having these dreams and visions, and God speaks to him through them and gives him messages to tell the people. And there's this kind of obscure bit in one of Daniel's dreams, which isn't really explained within this within Daniel, but it points us forwards to Jesus, who keeps saying, "I am the Son of Man," and he keeps referring to himself in that way. This is Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This figure, this son of man in Daniel here, is clearly a divine being. He shares the authority that God has. Did you see that there? "He approached the Ancient of Days and is led into his presence," verse 14. "He's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him." This figure here is God. But he's also called the Son of Man. He's like a Son of Man. He's someone who is a human-type figure. And Jesus, when he refers to himself in this way, he's saying, "I'm the guy in Daniel chapter 7. I'm the guy who Daniel saw." Just come back with me to Matthew chapter 9. That's page 973. Jesus says, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." The authority that's been given by God. Jesus is saying, "I'm the one that Daniel saw, the one who is a heavenly being, is a divine being, but who's a Son of Man, who's somehow like a human being." He says, "I've come as this figure, and I now have authority on earth." You see that there in that phrase? "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth." In other words, he had the authority within the heavenly realms, and now he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. You can tell that Jesus is the Son of Man because of his authority to heal. It's quite clear that he has that kind of power. But Jesus is saying, "Don't think healing is the big point of why I'm here. So I've done this healing, but I want you to know that I have the authority to forgive sins. That's what I'm really here for. That's the big point of my entering into this world. Forgiveness of sins is ultimately why I came." Now, I've got a few children, aged between 7 and 2, and they like sort of colouring and making stuff and all that kind of stuff. And it's amazing the stuff that they have, because it's basically the same stuff that I had about 30 years ago, but they still are still popular. One thing is dot-to-dot pictures. When was the last time you did a dot-to-dot picture? Anyone know? Probably quite a while ago, but you probably all remember them. You start off with a kind of vague idea of what the thing's going to be, but as you go through, as the dots are joined, the picture starts to take shape and it becomes clear. That's one of the ways of thinking about what Matthew's doing throughout his gospel. The shape of things is right there at the start, but as you go through, the dots are starting to be joined, and it becomes clearer and clearer who is at the centre of the picture. As you read through Matthew's gospel, you start off with this kind of idea, and it goes from there. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 1. That's just a few pages back. Matthew's just joining some of these dots up for us. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, that's page 966, just the end of Matthew chapter 1. It's a very familiar story. It's part of the Christmas story. An angel appears to Joseph and speaks to him about Mary and what's happening with Mary's pregnancy. And in verse 21, the angel says Sorry, I'll just flick back, to the page 965. Verse 21, he says, "She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." Turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Do you see the dots are starting to form a picture? What we saw there right at the start, this Holy Spirit conceived son, whose name will be Jesus, who will save people from their sins, who is also called Emmanuel, God with us. This story shows us a bit more of that picture. Jesus, the Saviour of his people from their sins, the one who has authority to forgive sins. Emmanuel, God with us. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. See, in our story, Jesus proves that he has the authority to heal, but more importantly, he has the authority to forgive to this one man who had faith in him. But as we go through the Gospel account, if we were to read right through to the end, we continue to see that Jesus doesn't just come to forgive this one man, but all men and women who place their faith in him. The one who will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the God-man who saves those who place their faith in him. And who does that by forgiveness, by having the authority to forgive. Matthew's just helping us to join those dots so that we can see this great final picture of the identity and the work of Jesus Christ. And in the last verse of our story, it seems that the crowd are starting to join some of these dots too. What do we see in the end in verse 8? "When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to man." How do they respond? They're filled with awe. They praise God that someone with the authority to forgive sins has come down and is standing in their midst, has been given to man, given to humanity. That Emmanuel has come and he can forgive them. See, these people here at the end of the story, they've started to join the dots because they respond as if they're in the very presence of God. They're filled with awe and they praise God. They respond as if they're in the presence of God because they are in the presence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go into the last part of our service together, as we sing and as we come to the communion table, we're going to do just that too. We're going to respond as if we're in the presence of God because we are in the presence of God, because Jesus has come down and that his forgiveness has allowed us to enter into his presence and that we might be able to be close to him and worship him. Let's pray together and then we'll sing together. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you sent your Son, your only Son, into this world. That although he had all glory and power and honor and authority in the heavenly realms, he was willing to come and be born as a baby boy, to grow up and to live and to teach people like he taught us here, and eventually to die for the forgiveness of sins, that people like us may be made clean and able to come into his presence. Lord, we thank you that you have the authority to heal. We thank you that you continue to heal people today. But Lord, more than that, we thank you that you have the authority to grant those who have faith in you forgiveness, that they might be washed clean, that they might come to a holy and pure God. Lord, we pray, please would you help us to have greater trust and faith in you. And Lord, as we go on now to worship and to consider what you've done on the cross for us, Lord, we pray that we, like these people, would be filled with awe and praise you. Please help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Please, would the bands like to